Thank you.
Yep.
Oh, I better turn my phone. Don't know nothing about machinery here.
There we go. All right. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the blessings of this day as we've had opportunity to hear the word expounded, and we lifted up our voices in praise and adoration to our great King. We pray tonight that you would quicken our minds, that you would guard our lips, and let our hearts be lifted up before you and rejoice in the great truths of thy sovereign grace. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight, you've got your umbrella. I hope everybody brought their umbrella with you. Little thing here. Yeah, we have some over there. But we have laid the background and the foundation for studying this little section of our truth about the doctrine of salvation. And last week we dealt with the depravity of man, and we talked about the total depravity. It's important that we understand the nature of the people that we are talking about when we talk about salvation. Because the question comes in many minds, how does a person who is so alienated from God, whose heart has been affected in such a way, whose mind is enmity against God, whose heart is deceitful above all things, how does a person like that ever get to heaven? And that's what we're talking about in the doctrine of salvation here. And it starts with the electing grace of God, the Father, and the redeeming work of the Son, and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then all of these other things flow from that as we study the doctrine of salvation. Now, one of the key verses, and the verse that I've chosen, if you notice them, again, remind you that on every one of these facets of salvation that we're talking about, they're spoken of as salvation. Now, we tend to think in terms of salvation as being that time when we experienced a new birth and when the radical change came in our lives. But salvation is a great salvation. That's what the writer of Hebrews talked about in the second chapter. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so what we're going to do in the next few sessions is talk about this great salvation in its very numerous facets that we demonstrate here on the little umbrella. I had a friend that said, I taught this in his church, and he said, I'm never going to leave the house without my umbrella. So, maybe you might want to not leave your house without your umbrella after we get through with our study here. But the scripture that we've chosen for the electing grace of the Father is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. A great salvation. And he says that God has chosen us to that. I can't really go any further in this study without telling you a little bit about my journey to grace. I was raised in Free Will Baptist Church. I preached my first sermon out of Marvin Chapel when I was 16, ordained a deacon in a Free Will Baptist Church. And then over the years, I have been in various types of Baptist churches. And my experience has been mostly in the Arminian tradition. You say, how in the world did you get to be a guy like you are from there? Well, it was a long trip. And it basically started back when I was in the service. I was stationed at Mount Home, Idaho, and pastor of the church there. I was a Sunday school superintendent. I was on active duty in the Air Force at the time. And I was busy. And One day I talked to the pastor. I read this passage in Ephesians, and it seemed to me like that they were talking about predestination there. But I went to the pastor. He said, "No, Cap," says, "this is the way it is. God looked down through eternity, and he saw that you would receive him if confronted with the gospel, and therefore he elected you. And being busy as I was, I didn't have time. I was so busy doing the Lord's work that I didn't have time to see what the Lord was doing." Some of you may have had that same experience. And then I put that in the back of my mind. And I said, I'll study that when I have a little more time. So I was transferred out to Vandenberg Air Force Base in California, missile outfit out there. And again, I was busy, busy, busy. But we were in a church where I served as the education director. And we were building a little booth out in front of the church to direct folks one time. And the sergeant that worked in the same outfit was helping me. And he had just been saved right out of the drug culture. I mean, he was on fire. And so I invited him over to the house. And on Thanksgiving of 1968. And I thought I'd teach him a few things. And I got to talking with him, and he wanted to just study the Bible. And I said, "Well, I'll go along with him, because I thought if you cut me somewhere, I'd believe Bible." You know, I was so proud about that at the time. And so he said, "Well, let's study Ephesians 1. And I said, "Well, all right." And I explained to him what my pastor had told me about Ephesians 1. And he says, "Well, you know, I've read that. I've never seen that in there before, you know." So we got into a lively discussion about the doctrine of election. And about midnight, I chased him out of the house and thought I'd settle the matter. But then Sunday came around, and I invited him back over after a church service. And we cooked some Chef Boyardee pizzas and got some root beer and sat around and talked about the Bible again. And more he talked, the more and more the Lord used this man to help me understand the gospel of his grace. And he used some literature, and I've given you a copy of one of the things that he gave me. And I was still fighting the matter. He would come over and we'd talk about it, and I'd get upset, and he'd leave, and he'd come back, and we'd talk about it. And have you been that way? Some of you probably have. And I'm ashamed to say, after reading some of the books that he gave me at the time and the notations in the side margin, I have to repent every time I read them. But he gave me three books, one of which you have in front of you. One was called The 5 Points of Calvinism by Bonar and Gill, and the other was The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. I started reading The Sovereignty of God, and I threw it across the room, and it broke the back on it after I had gotten so upset about what I was reading in there. And I set the other books up on top of the piano. And every day when I'd come in from work, I'd see those books up on the top of the piano. I'd say, "You know, someday I've got to read them and see what he's trying to tell me." And Joyce had some health problems, and I had to take some leave, and so I was home for a few days. And I started reading those books. And as I was reading the books, it's like the scales fell off my eyes. That my heritage, I had been robbed of my heritage. Because Baptists had always believed in the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. And literature has had a big part of my experience in grace. You get the books and you read them, and you go back and you read them again, and the Lord shows you a little bit more every time you read them. Now, I remember the time that it was really sealed to my heart. Some Jehovah's Witnesses came by the door, and I started witnessing to them. And as they left, the Lord just broke my heart when I recognized that I could have been right there except for His sovereign grace. And from that time on, I have been in the cave stage of my experience mostly. I still haven't gotten out of it. Some of you probably realize that. But this was my journey to the gospel of grace. And literature has had a big part in my development as a Christian. And it goes back, you know, to the old dead theologians. And, you know, if you read anybody that's alive, you have to pick them out pretty good. But if you see these dead ones, they knew what they were talking about. And so tonight we're going to deal with this matter of election. This doctrine is probably one of the most hated doctrines of the doctrine of grace. People do not like to think that they didn't have something to do with their salvation. And so when you talk to them about the doctrine of election, that God from eternity past has chosen a people to demonstrate His grace and His mercy in, the hair on the back of the neck starts standing up and people getting upset with you. And they really hate this doctrine. They come in and they say, well, if that's truth, what about all these whosoever wills in the Bible? That just goes right against that. Well, whosoever will may come. That's not in the Bible, but that's the truth, I think, that the Bible teaches. It says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life free. Dead people can't drink. So if you will, it's because something's already happened to you. And then you say, well, what about John 3:16, where it says, whosoever believeth? Well, you look at John 3:16, and some of the newer versions are translating it more precisely now. And that God so loved the world. I used to think that God just so loved the world. He was just so intense in His love. But I saw recently that that word so is an adverb of manner. God in this manner loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. It's not in the Greek text, it's not whosoever. It's all the believing ones in Him. All the believing ones in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Throws a different light on that. As it doesn't say how they get to believe. It don't say where their belief comes from. It just says all the believing ones in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then there's the one that they hate about. They misquote. How many times have you heard 2 Peter 3:9? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how does election work with that verse in the Bible? Well, if you look at 2 Peter 3, it says in verse 1, beloved, I write these things. So he's talking to saved folks. And the verse says in its entirety, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's it. Quotation of the verse. So the question is, what is the promise he's talking about? Well, go back up to the first part of the chapter, and it says there's some scoffers that says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father's fellowship, all things continue as they were. And so Peter is saying, where is the promise of his coming? He says, the Lord is not slack concerning the promise of his coming, as these scoffers count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, the beloved, not willing that any of us should perish by a premature coming of Christ, but that all of us should come to repentance. This is the tenth sense of the verse there. And so there are verses like that that mitigate against the doctrine of election. You have to understand, you need to study those out and be aware of what the Bible says about the doctrine of election in those areas. And then, of course, Matthew 23:37, another one says, where he talks about, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. As if God is just out there just trying to do his best to save folks, and he can't do it. And, of course, that verse, read in context from verse 13 on down, would be an explanation of that. He doesn't say he's trying to gather you. He says, I tried to gather your children. And the leaders of the Jews at that time were keeping the children from coming. And Jesus was saying that, I wish you leaders would quit trying to keep the people from coming. So these verses mitigate against this idea that election doesn't stand. But many people get upset about the doctrine of election, that God, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, and that he did it through a Redeemer. And people get upset about that. It's hated. And then there are others who say that this is the doctrine, I believe the doctrine. I mean, how many times I've talked to pastors that say, I believe this doctrine, but it's the doctrine for the children. It's not the doctrine to be preached from the pulpit. And I go back to George Whitfield, and he said that it was when he was preaching on the doctrine of election that the Lord was pleased so many times to move upon the people. So we don't say that you shouldn't be preaching about the doctrine of election. I don't know. Probably at this church, you've probably heard it before. But in churches I've been in for years, you don't hear a sermon about the doctrine of election. And they say, well, I believe it. But, you know, if you preach it, it's going to upset folks. And so let's just keep it among the children, the saved folks. And then there's an idea here that this is a very misunderstood doctrine. Sometimes when we talk about the doctrine of election, people say, well, you think that God's up here pushing people away from him that want to come. They think that humanity is neutral, and that when the gospel is preached, the people will just have the power to come to Christ. And so they say that the neutral aspect of man is, it makes it so that when election is preached, that God is up here, and this guy saying, but I want to be saved, but I have been elected, so I can't be saved. No. That's not the way it works. It's a misunderstanding of the doctrine. The real understanding is what we talked about last week in the depravity of man. Every mother's child of us is under condemnation. And unless there were a doctrine of election, there would be no salvation. Because every one of us would go headlong into hell and be excited about it. Because at our root, in our heart, we don't love God. We don't have Him. And we are unable to come to Him. And so, many people understand that you're saying, well, I know somebody, and he's worried about his election, and I just think that doctrine of election is bad, because God is up here pushing people away. Well, Spurgeon said that it's like this. He's not in the business of pushing people away from him. He's digging in a dunghill to find a diamond. That's pretty straightforward. we're in bad shape. And if everything's going to be made right, it'll be when God does something on the behalf of his people. And then there are those who say, well, God's unjust to choose one and not another. Well, we're going to look at that a little bit in Romans 9, but he's not unjust. If you look at the idea of justice and mercy and injustice, there are some who get mercy. There are some who get justice. Nobody gets injustice.
That's right.
That's it. So, it's not a matter of, if you draw a picture on the board, I don't know if we can do that or not. Let me see. Some will get justice. Some will get mercy, and nobody gets injustice. You see, we all deserve hell. And so when we talk about Romans 9, for instance, in Romans 9, where he talks about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, today, people say, well, that's not fair. Well, who got injustice? Who did God do wrong by? He gave Esau justice. He gave Jacob mercy, and nobody got injustice. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more in detail in a few minutes. And then there's the idea that if election is a truth, it destroys missions. Have you ever heard that, brother?
Yes.
That's the thing that they bring out the big gun when they talk about the doctrine of election. It just destroys mission. Well, that would be interesting. I did a little study on that about the early missionary movement. And William Carey believed in election. And Luther Rice believed in election. And others of the great missionary movements believed in election. And so it's not a matter of election destroying missions. It's a matter of election giving us incentive to go out and do it. Because God has a people out there. And He's going to save some of them through the preaching of the gospel. We don't know who they are. So we go out and we indiscriminately preach the gospel. And those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world will come. Because the Holy Spirit of God will do that radical work of changing a stony heart into a heart of flesh. And so there's some of the misunderstandings that we have about the doctrine of election. But to me, I want us to think tonight that it is a blessed doctrine. When you think about the fact that God could have left you alone and He would have still been God, but that He showed mercy to you when you were still in rebellion against Him, still hating His law, still hating His people, still hating His word, and God showed mercy to you. That brings a little bit of joy in my heart every time I think about it. Because I know me. And somebody, I think it was Spurgeon again, we blame him on a whole lot of things. But a lady came to him and I said, "I just don't understand the doctrine of election." And Spurgeon said, "Well, you know, I don't either." He says, "I can understand why God hated Esau. My problem is, I don't see why He ever loved Jacob." Can you think about that? In about four verses, Jacob told seven lies to his daddy. Yet God showed mercy to him. And that gives me hope. Because I was the same way. And God showed mercy to me. And so this is a blessed doctrine. It's rooted in what we call the covenant of grace. And I want to read a description of this covenant of grace. We say in our catechism that God did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. He entered into a covenant of grace. And here's how Spurgeon described that. It's pretty lengthy, but listen real good. Bless your heart. Now, in this covenant of grace, we must first of all observe the high contracting parties between whom it was made. The covenant of grace was made before the foundation of the world between God the Father and God the Son. Or to put it in a yet more scripture light, it was made mutually between the three divine persons of the adorable Trinity. This covenant was not made mutually between God and man. Man did not at that time exist, but Christ stood in the covenant as man's representative. In that sense, we will allow that it was a covenant between God and man, but not a covenant between God and any man personally or individually. It was a covenant between God with Christ, and through Christ, indirectly to all the blood-bought seed who were beloved of Christ from the foundation of the world. It is a noble and glorious thought, the very poetry of that old Calvinistic doctrine which we teach, that long ere the day star knew its place, before God had spoken existence out of nothing, before angels' wings had stirred the unnavigated ether, before a solitary song had distributed the solemnity of its silence in unnavigated ether, with God reigned supreme, He had entered into a solemn council with Himself, with His Son, and with His Spirit, and had in that council decreed, determined, purposed, and predestinated the salvation of His people. He had, moreover, in the covenant, arranged the ways and means and fixed and settled everything which should work together for the effecting of the purpose of his decree. My soul flies back now, winged by imagination and by faith, and looks into that mysterious council chamber. And by faith I behold the Father pledging himself to the Son, and the Son pledging himself to the Father, while the Spirit gives his pledge to both, and thus that divine compact, long to be hidden in darkness, is completed and settled. The covenant, which in these latter days has been read in the light of heaven and has become the joy and hope and boast of all the saints. And now, what were the stipulations of this covenant? They were somewhat on this wise. God had foreseen that man, after his creation, would break the covenant of works, that however mild and gentle the tenure upon which Adam had possession of paradise, yet that tenure would be too severe for him, and he would be sure to kick against it and ruin himself. God had foreseen all of this, and yet he had chosen out of mankind a people for himself. The covenant, therefore, had for its end the restoration of the chosen people. And now we may readily understand what were the stipulations. On the Father's part, thus ran the covenant. He gets real flowery here, real good. He says, I would fain bring it down to the speech which suiteth the ear of flesh and to the heart of the mortal. Thus I say, ran the covenant, like this. I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten Son a people countless beyond the number of stars, who shall be by him washed from sin, by him preserved and kept and led, and by him at last presented before my throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that those whom I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them I will forgive through the merit of the blood. To these will I give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt and make my sons and daughters, and shall reign with me and Christ throughout eternity. That ran the glorious side of the covenant. The Holy Spirit, also as one of the high contracting parties on this side of the covenant, gives his declaration. I hereby covenant, said he, that all whom the Father gave to the Son, I will in due time quicken. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope and destroy their refuge of lives. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling. I will give them faith whereby this blood shall be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them, and they shall be presented at last spotless before me. This was one side of the covenant, which is this very day being fulfilled and scrupulously kept. As for the other side, it was by Christ. He thus declared a covenant with the Father. My Father, on my part I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world, and for my people I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time I will bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace shall be mine. I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all that they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of the law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied of my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them at thy right hand. I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that no one, not one whom thou hast given me, shall ever be lost. But I will bring all my sheep, by whom by the blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd. I will bring every one of them safe at last. Thus ran the covenant of grace. Isn't that magnificent? That here, before the foundation of the world, the triune God, in covenant with one another, established a people to redeem out of this fallen mass of humanity, to give them to the Son, the Holy Spirit then covenanting to bring them to life and to make them sanctified in their lives. I can't read that without getting chill bumps on me, to think about the great work that God did long before I ever knew Him, long before I ever sought Him, He sought me. Like we sang this morning, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. And so this is a blessed doctrine rooted in the covenant of grace. Now, it is not only a blessed doctrine, but it is a historic doctrine. I have talked to people that said, you're just Presbyterian. Why don't you just go and be a Presbyterian? Well, I have a lot of Presbyterian brethren, but I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist in the sense that we taught in centuries gone by these things. In fact, that little book that I gave you has a creed from the Waldensian Confession, 1120 A.D. Think back to it, 1120 A.D. And they said this: God saved from corruption and damnation those whom He has chosen from the foundation of the world, not from any disposition, faith, or holiness that He foresaw in them, but His mere mercy in Christ Jesus His Son, passing by all the rest according to the irreprehensible reason of His own free will and justice. That's 1120 A.D. The Waldensians were Anabaptists in their roots, and a lot of us came from that tradition. Pardon me. But then, in 1742, the London Confession said that although God knows whoever may or can come to pass all supposed conditions, He has not yet decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass on certain conditions. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. And that's also this very statement that we have in our 1689 London Confession, exactly the same as the Philadelphia. And then the New Hampshire Confession said that we believe in the eternal purpose of God according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners, save sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. That it is the most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable. That it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, and trust to God, and active imitation of His free mercies. That's the New Hampshire Confession, 1853. And then, the Baptist Faith and Message has a statement about it. Chapter 5. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. And then, the Abstract of Principles in 1858 at the Southern Seminary. And guys, this is what they said in 1858. Every professor of the institution shall be a member of a regular Baptist church, and all persons accepting professorships in this seminary shall be considered by such acceptance as engaging to teach in accordance with and not contrary to the Abstract of Principles. And for years, they signed that and crossed their fingers. That's what one of the professors said. Said, well, we always signed it, but we had our fingers crossed when we signed it. But this is what our mother institution had in his name, and this is what they said. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. The Sandy Creek Confession that a lot of people start talking about. So, we follow the Sandy Creek tradition. In fact, a couple of our seminary presidents try to get by. But here's what Sandy Creek said. We believe in election from eternity, effectual calling by the Holy Spirit of God, and justification in his sight only by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's Sandy Creek. And then up here in Camilton, we've got the oldest Baptist church in the state of Florida up here in Camilton. I think it was about 1828 or so, 1824, somewhere around there. This is what confession they had. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life. That was a different one. That's the same one. They had the same thing as the Sandy Creek in the West Florida Association when Camilton Church was started. That's where their doctrine came from. I was a pastor of a church out in Mississippi, and I ran across the history of Mississippi Baptist. And in it, they had exactly the same thing as the Sandy Creek. They believed in the doctrine of election. It's a historic thing in our Baptist faith that we have believed that God, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. And that he did it in a redeemer. He sent a redeemer to redeem those that he had chosen. And so as we look into this doctrine of election, we find that it's a blessed doctrine rooted in the covenant of grace, that it is a historic doctrine rooted in all of our great confessions. Of course, the Presbyterian group, Westminster Confession, our 1689 was patterned on that, so far as we could agree with them on certain things. But even then, you know, a lot of people say, well, don't go by the confessions, let's just go by the Bible. And I say, well, amen. Let's see if these guys that wrote these confessions were sitting out on a stump in the middle of a swamp thinking of things to write down to be something they believed. Or were they careful exegetes of the scriptures and just laid down in their confessions those things that they found in the scriptures? And I think we find that in our study tonight. Now, let's take a look in our Bibles at Ephesians chapter 1 just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. This is one that sort of blew me away when I first was confronted with these great doctrines. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted and the beloved." What a statement about the doctrine of salvation. I wrote a few things on the board here out of that verse that just sort of stuck with me. That election is providential. God did it. We didn't do it. You know, I had a professor out in New Orleans, you Southwestern folks have to forgive me for this, but I went to New Orleans. And the professor out there had a book on pastoral ministry, and he was talking about the doctrine of election. And he said, this is the way it works. God voted for you, Satan voted against you, and you cast the deciding vote. This guy had a PhD from New Orleans, was high up in the ranks of teaching out there, wrote a book on pastoral ministry, and that was his view of election. That does not comport with Ephesians 1. Number one, it was done before the foundation of the world, and we weren't around. And number two, Satan is not a qualified voter. He's under God's control. He's God's devil. He only does what God lets him do. And so we were not in existence, so the only one that there was God. And that's what Ephesians tells us, that before the foundation of the world, that he chose us in Christ. It's providential. God did it. But it's also personal. You know, there are those who say election was of nations only, or of people to certain duties or gifted places in life. Well, there is an election of nations, what is nation composed of? People. So, if it's wrong for him to elect a person, how much more worse would it be for him to elect a whole nation of persons? And so, when we think about election, it is a personal thing. And that's what he's talked about here. He chose us, personal, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so, it is a personal election. It is prevenient. It's before the foundation of the world. We weren't around. Our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And God, in His mercy, chose us. Always chose us in Christ. But He's the one that did the choosing. And He did it long before we were ever born. Again, somebody asked, Spurgeon says, he said, God must have chosen me before I was born. Because afterwards, He would have found nothing in me to commend Him, to commend me to Him. And that's the situation. It was before the foundation. It was prevenient. And then it was purposeful. He chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before Him. That's the purpose of election. It's for our holiness. And folks, if you claim to be one of the elect, and there's not a demonstration of holiness in your life, you're fooling yourself. Because predestination and election was that we might be holy and without blame before Him. One of the signs of our election is the holiness that we demonstrate in our lives. So there's it was a purposeful thing. It was predestined. It was done before the foundation of the world. And He says that He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. So the elect not only are His in Christ, but they're His children. He has adopted us into His family. And then there's another thing that's to the praise of His glorious grace, wherein He made us accepted in the Beloved. And He made us accepted in the Beloved because of their propitious work through His blood. He made us accepted in the Beloved. And then, it is a profound doctrine. It is not for our benefit, folks, that God chose us. Several times in the first chapter of Ephesians, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, according to the good pleasure of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. That's the purpose of it all. It all centers in God and His purpose in drawing us out of our sin and into His family, and adopting us as children in His family. And so, this is an overview of the doctrine of election. There are other verses that we might want to take a look at just a moment. 1 Timothy 1:9. Turn over there with me just a minute. This is another one that this brother that was instrumental in helping me see these things. It's 2 Timothy 1:9, I believe, yes. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Another great truth about the doctrine of election. That it was not according to our works. I heard a prominent Baptist doctor of theology say that the reason God chose Jacob and hated Esau was because He saw what Jacob was going to do, and He chose him because of what he was going to do.
That's bad.
And you know who it is. I'm not going to say it because this might be on television, but I've got the sermon in which he said that. And then we take a look at Romans 9 just a minute. This is another one of the biggies that we have to deal with if we deal with the doctrines of grace. And in chapter 9 of Romans, well, actually chapter 8, we have that verse 28 and following of Romans 8. We know that all things, or that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. And there's an article in the Greek text there. There is the called. There's a certain called group that's there. They are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's our sanctification, our holiness, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Then He goes on down to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. Is He going to lay something against his own elect that He justified in the first place? No, the reasoning there is God wouldn't do it. What would Christ lay anything against it? Well, He's the one who died for us. How's He going to lay anything against charge? That's a charge against God's elect. And then He goes on to that great verses of assurance that I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he talks about the difficulty. The Jews were over there saying, well, if Paul, if what you're saying is true, what about us? Didn't God promise us to be His people? And chapter 9 picks that up and answers that question. And he says, basically what he says, you had a misunderstanding of who God was calling the Jew. It's not the persons who are the seed, the sperma of Abraham, but the techna, the children of Abraham, are the ones that the promise were made to. And in verse 5, it says, whose are the father? Well, let's pick up verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are called of Israel. He says there's two Israels in view here. There's one who is the natural seed of Abraham, and other which is the spiritual seed of Abraham. He says, we've been talking about the spiritual seed here when we talk about God's electing grace. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. And that Greek word there is the sperma and the techna, which is the actual seed and then the child. He says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word, at that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one even by her father Isaac. And here's the kicker that people get mad about. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, did he really mean that? Well, the question that came up that Paul was writing against in this is the very same one that when we talk about God loving one and hating another, that's not fair. Isn't that first thing that comes to the mind when you tell somebody that God loved Jacob, hated Esau? Well, that's not fair. As if either one of them deserved anything from God. Well, Paul answers that question. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth. And I don't know how my free will folks get around this. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Pardon. Another Marco Rubio moment. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. What did God have to do to harden Pharaoh's heart? Nothing. Could have left him alone. He had to do something to soften it. But he didn't have to do anything to harden it. So when people talk about God hardening his heart, they say that's mean and nasty. Well, he didn't have to do anything. He just left him alone. And he hardened his heart. And that was said that God hardened it. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Well, the natural question there is, we're just robots. God does whatever he wants. How do we get? And why does he hold us responsible? If he has mercy on whom he will and whom he will he hardens, we're just robots. Well, my daughter's pastor had a robot on the thing and said, "This is not us." No marionette thing. I would say, man, I wish it were. Don't you hate sin? Don't you wish that God was pulling your strings and keeping you away from all those things that he despises? I do. I would say, glorious robot, bring it on. if we do that. But God says, who are you that replies against God? Why are you calling God into question? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Isn't that the kind of God we serve? This is the great and glorious doctrine that we're talking about here. And it's the beginning of this great salvation that God has worked out for his people. Starting out with election and ending up in glory. And we're going to work our way through this maybe a little more quickly than what we've been going. But anyway, these are the great doctrines that we're talking about. Romans 9, 11 through 20. Study those things through. And then there's another one that gives people thought about the doctrine of election. And that's over in Acts 13, 48, where it says that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, we like to turn that around and say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. But that's not what the text says. And the B.H. Carroll made that a point in his commentary in the book of Ephesians. That let it say what it says. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The belief was because of the ordination, not vice versa. And then in John 10, it says, you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. We like to think that because we don't believe, we aren't his sheep. But the Bible tells us, and Jesus told us, that we believe not because we're not of his sheep. But he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so, folks, this great doctrine of election, which is despised by many, misunderstood, made a character of by many, is taught in the Bible. It's taught in the great confession. And it gives us, as his people, a sense of assurance and a sense of peace that God has done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. Long before I knew him, Jesus thought of me. Left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Gave himself a ransom from sin to set me free. long before I ever knew him, Jesus died for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your electing grace, without which none of us would be here tonight. We'd still be out in our sin and enjoying it. But Lord, you've done for us that which we never could do. We pray that you'll seal these truths to our hearts and help us to be those who proclaim the gospel of your grace, including this great doctrine of election, to those around us. And may all glory and praise and honor go to you through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now we've got 2 minutes for questions. I'm sorry about so long, but it's hard to cover such a doctrine like that in just an hour. Yes, sir.
It's kind of a side point, but in the London Confession, where it says, some men, some angels are predestined.
Yeah.
I was wondering what the scriptural support is for the angels.
What's the scriptural support for angels? The elect angels. There's a scripture, I can't recall what it is, but look it up in your concordance. There are elect angels that he talks about.
1 Timothy 5:21.
What is it?
1 Timothy 5:21.
1 Timothy 5:21, it says. Okay, any other questions? Yes, sir.
I think I have kind of a trivia question, but according to this, I heard John MacArthur say about that phrase, the word tainted, hated versus love, in the old Hebrew, I guess where it originally is from, not the New Testament word Paul used, I don't know where he used for hated, but the Hebrew didn't have a big series of descriptions for other than love.
Yeah.
And they only had, like, if you didn't love someone, then you have this other word translated hated.
Yeah. So that I've heard that explanation. There are others who say that he was talking about nations. Well, if he's talking about nations, he's talking about a whole bunch of people in nations. So you don't get away from the problem if you talk about elect nations rather than elect people. Yes, sir.
Going back to personal there, number two, I'm sure you've heard this, but maybe you can shed some light, but I've heard people talk about that it was Christ who was elected.
Yeah, that's
in that covenant of redemption or grace, and that all then who
in Christ
choose him.
Right.
You know, so they're okay with
that's Herschel Hobbes and Barth.
Okay.
Had that theory. Okay. And everybody that's in Christ is in the elect. But how you get in Christ is by your free will. That's the position that they take. But I don't find that in the Bible, because it says it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It also says, verse 13 of John 1, that which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Yes, sir.
Another different, but do you, the recent kind of return to the Anabaptist heritage, or wanting to grab a hold of an Anabaptist heritage, as opposed to maybe a English separatist heritage. Do you think that's an attempt to get away from the doctrine of election in the Baptist, in our Baptist heritage?
It could be, because the Anabaptists generally did not hold to the doctrine of grace.
Yeah.
But I go back to this point that I find it in the scriptures. I don't care if the Anabaptists believe it or not. I don't care if the Reformers believe it or not. If I find it in the Word of God, I'm going to believe it. And I said it. So, and it says it whether I believe it or not. Yeah. Anybody else? Anybody? Well, it's been good to be with you folks tonight. And I appreciate your hospitality here. And I've got a handout for next week. I'm loading you down with literature, because literature has had such an influence in my life. There's one up here on the Atoning Sacrifice of Christ by A.W. Pink. I have just 20 copies of it, so if there's married couples, just take one. And Nick, could you come up and give me a hand on this? Nick, are you? Nick. Dick, 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 will you come up here and face this thing up on us?
I don't know if anybody else would like to have a copy, but I'd like a copy of that thing on the covenant.
Oh, okay. On the covenant of grace, yeah, that's.
Print versions, you can do that.
Yeah, I only got one copy.
I can do it.
Can you make a copy, bud? It's two sides. Now, on this doctrine of the atonement, we'll be dealing with that next week, Lord willing. And we'll be looking at it from the standpoint of particular redemption. That the redemption had a certain purpose, and God fulfilled that purpose when Christ died. And that, of course, goes back to the covenant of grace, where the Father did something, the Son did something, the Holy Spirit did something. All three of the Trinity involved in the work of saving sinners. And that's how, guys, a depraved sinner can become a persevering saint through the work of the triune God. Mm. Yes, ma'am.
What, will you give us a small list about what you want us to start memorizing? And you said certain things.
Yeah, I gave it on your online syllabus. The syllabus here.
I've got some of that right
here. Do you have one of these?
I do.
Okay, down on the bottom. The objectives.
Okay.
Memorize the catechism definitions about salvation. They're right under the
umbrella.
Yeah, under the umbrella there. Each one of those is from a catechism except from the glorification is in from the Baptist Faith and Message. But our objectives there, let's work on. You can get as much out of this as you want to. You can come and have a good time, or you can really get down and start doing some study.